Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with William Fink, and another installation of Yahweh's Covenant People. And tonight we're going to be continuing the series we started on the gospel or the letter, the epistle of James. Bill did a solo show last week. What was the subject again? I'm sorry, Bill. I forgot what your subject was.
It was Errors Inspired by Who, Part 2.
Oh, okay. Errors.
It's an exposition of errors in the King James Bible.
Errors in translation.
In the King James translation. Bible.
Yes, yes. Okay, very good. And so tonight's show is continuing what we started 2 weeks ago. We did a pretty extended intro of James chapter and continued with chapter 1. And we left off at chapter 1 getting ready to go into chapter 2. So I just have a little bit of recap. There's four verses I'd like to recall from James chapter 1, verses 13, 15, 23, and 25. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. There's a misconception among some in Christian identity that suggests that Yahweh does evil. He most definitely does not do evil. There are certain passages, especially in the Old Testament, where it talks about Yahweh doing evil to the Israelites, but that's from the perspective of the Israelites, because it seems to be evil to them when he punishes them, right? But it's not. But Yahweh does not do evil, period. He just doesn't do evil, okay? Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. This is almost a verbatim. It's actually a bit more explanatory than Paul's saying that the wages of sin is death, okay? So, again, Paul and James agree 100%. Verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in the glass, okay? You must be a doer. You cannot simply be a listener, a hearer of the word. And verse 25, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. So true Christianity, from any perspective given the scriptures that we have, you must be a doer of the word. You must be doing good works, and you must be exemplifying the law. You must be the law, having the law been written in your heart, you must be an exemplification of that law in your daily walk and every thought and action that you do. Anything else is simply unchristian. Okay? So, and I understand you, Bill, have an extended recap as well.
Well, right. I'm going to add to a few things that you just said.
Okay.
I think that James in chapter 1, at the beginning, we saw James teach, just like Peter and Paul did, that we must rejoice in the trials of this life.
Mm-hmm.
That this life is, the purpose of this life is trial.
Right.
And that those trials are an assurance of the test of our faith in a better life to come. And we also saw James profess Yahweh our God as the true source of wisdom,
mm-hmm.
and I would assert that such could only come from a continual study of Scripture.
Right.
Now in
no doubt.
In James, in the verses found at 1:13-15, James defines the stages and fulfillment of sin, and this I think is very important. It can't be understated, because we see that the judgment of sin requires the fulfillment of an action on the part of the sinner, that there are no thought crimes before God.
Okay.
That the conception of sin in the mind and the fulfilling of sin are two totally different things. We can conceive a sin, but we there's no punishment if we don't act it out.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that proves that the sin of Genesis chapter 3, like so many one-seed liners and other fools claim, should be a thought crime, Ted Wieland.
Right.
Well, there are no thought crimes before God. There's no punishment unless there's an action, and Adam and Eve were surely punished,
mm-hmm.
so there must have been an action.
Right. Right. Otherwise,
it
would be unjust because he gave them a physical punishment. Why would you get a physical punishment for a mere thought? That doesn't make
sense.
Well,
right. And the thought itself is wrong, and that's why it's considered sin, right?
Right.
Christ said that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery.
Uh-huh.
But, well, you're not punished as an adulterer unless you act it out.
Right.
But that's what sin requires. Sin, to be punished, requires an action on the part of the doer. Sin only means error, and it is surely an error to lust after women in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
But if there's no seduction and violation, then there can be no punishment.
Right. We have a lot of skeptics on that one. But nevertheless, yes. You're not supposed to lust after anyone, not your wife, right? And if you're not intending to marry her, you shouldn't be lusting after her. Okay.
Well,
yeah,
absolutely.
Yes.
And there's no sin. There's no punishment unless there's an action.
Uh-huh.
There's not one case in the Old Testament or New of somebody being punished for thinking of a crime that they didn't fulfill.
Mm-hmm.
Now, finally, James, you know, you mentioned James 1:23. James discusses the word of Yahweh written in our hearts, and he explains that we must be doers of the word, not hearers only.
Right.
And in 1:23, he states that if one is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing the appearance of his race in a mirror.
Uh-huh.
For he observes himself and departs immediately, and forgets of what sort he was.
Right.
In other words, the other races aren't in the image of God, and they don't have his laws written in their hearts.
Okay. Now, I know we talked about this at length last time, that the word, it says face in the King James here.
Well, it's
and
wrong,
most people
the appearance of this race.
Yeah, most people consider it a stretch for you to change the word face to the word race. So
No.
Right.
I explained this at great length last week.
Yeah, well,
and I'll debate the Greek with anybody that thinks they know Greek,
mm-hmm.
and we could go over it word by word.
Yeah.
I'm not changing the word face to race.
Mm-hmm.
I'm really not changing anything.
Right.
The King James took a noun, okay, and they translated it as an adjective. The
natural.
Word natural is an adjective, but that word in the Greek is a noun.
Okay.
The word face is prosopon, and that is the word that my translation reads appearance.
Okay.
The word prosopon is a face, a visage, a countenance. I'm going to go over this definition again when we get to James chapter 2 in a minute here.
Okay.
Because the word appears there again. So a prosopon is a face or a visage or a countenance.
Uh-huh.
Now, the words of his race come in my translation from the noun tes genesios autu being the pronoun of his, tes genesios being a genitive noun of the race,
okay.
is what it means in very literal Greek.
Genesios,
the appearance or the race.
Yeah.
Genesios, G-E-N-E-S-E-O-S.
Okay.
It's the adjective form. It's the genitive form of the word genesis, which is a birth and origin, a beginning, or a race or a species or a kind.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we take that word face, and if I keep the translation of prosopon to be face, then it would be observing the face of his race in a mirror.
Mm-hmm.
It's not his natural face, period, because you can't take that noun and translate it as an adjective with any honesty at all.
Okay.
It's the face of his race in a mirror. In my translation, it's the appearance of his race in a mirror, because a prosopon could be a face or an appearance.
Yeah.
So if anybody thinks that I'm stretching my Greek, they're not listening to what I'm saying.
Yes.
You can't
okay.
take a noun and translate it as an adjective.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And
now,
there's no intellectual honesty in that at all.
Okay. Now, let me quote both verses here as they exist in the King James, for it seems to make sense, although it's not, you know, if it makes sense, it's figurative language, okay? The 23 and 24. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholds himself and goes his way and immediately forgets what manner of man he is. Okay? Now, what would all of that have to do with being a hearer versus a doer? I mean, it really doesn't make any
sense
to me.
Well, our race is made in the image of God.
Yes.
And when we look in the mirror, we see that we're made in the image of God.
Oh, okay.
As white men.
Okay. So
and
that's
when
what
we
the verse
go away and we don't perform the word of our God, we may as well be like the Negroes.
Yeah. Okay. Well, the King James does not convey that at all. At all. Just doesn't convey that. Yeah.
Well, the natural face is not a legitimate translation of two nouns.
Okay.
That's an adjective in a noun.
Right. Okay. Okay. So it should be the appearance or the facial appearance of one's race? Is that kind of what we're really talking about here?
Well, I believe that James is talking to Israelites,
right.
and they should know what they look like and who they are, and being made in the image of God, they should act like it. That's what he's saying.
Yeah. Okay. Very good.
If you don't act like it. Like the okay. image you created in, you should may as well go off and join the savages.
All right. So that would bring into consciousness the difference between born from above versus born again, right?
Born again is a fraudulent phrase that doesn't belong in the Bible at all.
Yeah, it's not there. It means born again. I mean, born from above. We are born from above. We're not to be born again. Oh, if there's any being born again, it means to be accepting the fact that we're born from above, right? Some of us lose consciousness of that fact. Okay.
Well, I went over this again last week in Errors Inspired by Who, in explaining that this phrase was mistranslated in the King James, and I re-explained it last week in that series, because it's part of that series.
Okay. All right. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, and that definitely, it does not say you must be born again. It says you must be born from above, and the Judeo-Christians have that wrong, too, as well as many other things. Okay. All right, any more on verse 23?
Well, no, that's okay. Yeah, you know, we're made in the image of God, and we should act like we're made in the image of God,
right.
Meaning that we should act on the word of God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, very good, very good. Okay, anything else as recap on chapter 1?
No, I'm ready to roll with
okay.
chapter 2.
All right, here we go. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons.
Now this is a really important phrase.
Right.
I got a lot to say
okay,
about it.
Yeah, I figured you would, but please, go on. Go ahead.
Well, you know, a lot of times I talk about the racial aspect of the gospel.
Yeah.
And I would have Catholics or Baptists or whatever say, oh, we're not supposed to have respect of persons. And they try to make this a racial statement.
Well, it doesn't say with respect of races.
Well, absolutely. Absolutely.
Right? How does a person become a race?
They try to twist this. You know, Paul uses the same same word in Romans 2:11, Ephesians 6:9, Colossians 3:25. That's the four times that this noun appears. This is a noun, prosopolamsia. Prosopolamsia appears those four times in Scripture. A related noun, prosopolamptes, referring to a person who practices the verb prosopolamteo, okay?
Uh-huh.
Prosopolamteo is to receive, in its most basic meaning, to receive the appearance of persons, right?
Mm-hmm.
And a prosopolamptes is one who receives the appearance of persons. So prosopolamptia is the reception or the receiving of the appearance of persons.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to that this word is only found in the New Testament and in later ecclesiastical writings. It's not found in secular Greek, but it's
really
well defined by the Bible.
Okay.
The word is the compound of prosopon, okay, which is the word we just saw in James 1:23, right?
So this is an example of church Greek. It's not found in secular Greek.
Well, we have no occurrence of this word being used in secular Greek.
Okay.
That there's no I found no citations for this word in secular Greek.
Uh-huh.
It's apparently only found in the New Testament and later writings. The Greeks simply didn't use the word. There's a couple of words actually like that in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now it's not really church Greek, but it is New Testament only Greek, right?
Okay.
I mean it's that there are a few words that only appear in the New Testament.
Okay.
And that might be a regional dialectical thing or a cultural thing, where the Hebrew culture did differ from the Greek culture in some minor respects.
Right, right.
Well, understood.
Okay.
Their outlook was a little different.
Right.
But this word appears in the New Testament and not in...
And they weren't full-blown Greeks. They were part of the Greek world in terms of the fact that they used the Greek language, but they really weren't Greeks, okay? So they may have had their own words that the Greeks never used.
Well, right, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
And this is evidently one of them.
Okay, very
now,
good.
Now, we're going to see that this comes right from the Old Testament.
Yes.
This word prosopon is prosopolamsia comes from prosopon, which is a noun meaning the face, the visage, the countenance, one's look, one's outward appearance, one's beauty. That's with Dell and Scott. And a verb, lambano, which simply means to receive. Now, the meanings of the underlying words, to me, clearly implicate that it's not really talking about the person himself, right? Prosopon doesn't refer to the person himself, okay? That would be, you could say Laodakis or Laodekomahi, to receive a person, a Laos being a individual person, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's other ways to say that if that was what they meant. Rather, this word means to indicate the reception of the appearance of a person.
Okay.
All right? So in my translation, throughout the Christogenean New Testament, this word is translated the stature of a person, to receive the stature of a person. Or I could have translated it the status of a person, right, in modern English, and that would have maybe even been better. So now this definition fully agrees with the spirit of the term here, because James is about to define this word. And when we see James's definition of the word, we have to accept that definition also, where Paul used this word three times, once in Romans, once in Ephesians, and once in Colossians.
Uh-huh.
Now, this word's also defined at Leviticus 19:15. It's defined at Deuteronomy 1:17, and it's defined at Job 34:19 and in Isaiah 11:3-4. So this cannot mean that really we can't to say that this means anything than what these sections say that it means, how they explain it, is to add to the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Paul uses prosopon in the same way, that word alone as a phrase with the verb lambano in Galatians 2:6. So it's not the same word, but it's the same root words in the same meaning. And he also uses prosopon in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 on several occasions.
Okay.
Now, there are similar phrases in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
Is it always translated with respect of persons?
Well, yes, virtually always is in the King James Version of the Bible.
Okay.
Now, that's a very... It's too ambiguous a phrase because, as the mainstream church people like to do, they take it to mean that we're to accept people of all races.
Right.
But that's not what the word is saying.
Okay.
And I'm going to define it from the Old Testament by reading the passages where it parallels what James is saying here. And Leviticus 19:15 says, "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor or honor the person of the mighty,
mm-hmm.
but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." In other words, the law should be blind to the rich and the poor and judge by what was that? What actually happened?
Yeah.
By the event, by the deed, and
right.
not oh, he's a rich guy. He could get away with that.
Okay,
that's evil. Well, and we have that in our society today constantly.
Right. Well, let me just interject here real quickly that in the Old Testament, there's no neighbor except an Israelite. Okay.
Well right. And I'm going to get into that a little later on with the
right.
word Jesus.
Okay.
We're going to see how that's defined
in
the Old Testament.
And that would certainly back up your premise. Yes. Okay. Please.
Now, in Deuteronomy 1:17, the King James says, "You shall not respect persons in judgment, but you shall hear the small as well as the great." So we see that the phrase is connected to the idea of the humble among us and the powerful among us.
It's about
he
status.
Shall not be afraid of the face of man,
right.
For the judgment is Yahweh's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it to me and I will hear it.
It's about status. It's the very principle that law, justice is supposed to be blind, right? It's not supposed to favor the rich.
It's all about status. It has nothing to do with race.
Right.
And that's, you know, the mainstream church people want to say that this has to do with race. We have to accept everybody into Christianity. Well, that's a lie because this is talking about judgment, and we'll see that James is talking about judgment. And Paul, when you go read him in context, understanding what this phrase means, that then his words of course, bear a much more significant meaning than the simple church meaning that they try to assign to them.
Yes.
Job 34:18-20, is it fit to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepts not the persons of princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. So in other words, Yahweh judges us all equally, regardless of our status,
right.
And we should follow that example.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Isaiah 11:3-4, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. We have to judge everybody equally, and status and stature and position in life have nothing to do with it. When we do wrong, we should be judged by our brethren accordingly. And as what we see, James is about to describe that very same thing here,
mm-hmm.
And that's important when we see this respect of persons phrase in the King James,
right.
As Paul used it several times, that it means the respect of the status of persons.
Right,
has
right.
Nothing to do with race whatsoever. The other races are forever excluded from the covenant because they were never included in the covenant.
Right. Well, here again, the Judeos love to take verses out of context. And if they would just simply continue reading verses 2 and 3, they would realize that we're not talking about race, right? Okay. But do you have more to say about verse 1 before
that's it. I just wanted to drive that point home because it's important.
Yeah.
We'll see James's definition here.
Right.
And all these Old Testament definitions,
yeah.
That when we read the same phrase in Paul,
mm-hmm.
we interpret it in the same manner.
Yes.
That's important. We can't imagine that Paul was talking about something else.
Right, right. We're definitely, there's simply no doubt that this respect of persons is a reference to status. It's not a reference to race.
And that's as far as it goes.
Right. Let's read verses 1 through 3 to see in context what this really means. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come to your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come also in a poor man in vile raiment, or in rags, right? And you have respect to him that wears the gay clothing or very colorful clothing, and say to him, sit you here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand you there or sit here under my footstool. Well, verses 2 and 3 explain the context of respect of persons, don't
absolutely.
They?
Absolutely. James
absolutely.
Is actually defining the phrase here, and we see that it's the same way it was defined in the Old Testament passages concerning righteous judgment and equality under the eyes of the law, which is the same Well, which is the same meaning of that phrase in the Declaration of Independence, that all men are created equal. If we actually read the contemporary documents of the time, we would see that line didn't mean that we could all be pro football players or we could all be white millionaires.
Yes.
It meant that we should all be equal in the eyes of the law. It was a stab at the nobility of England, because the nobility of England held itself above the law.
Yes. Okay, so verse 2 does not say, "For if there come to your assembly a black person," and as opposed to a white person.
Well, right, a black person
say that.
Considered a person.
Yes, yes. So we're talking about status, no doubt about it. Verse 4, "Are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" Well, yeah, we're being partial if we favor the rich over the poor and assume that the rich man should be innocent and the poor man should be guilty merely because one is rich and one is poor. Allah, who's the football player that went to trial in L.A.? I can't think of his name. What the heck? He was played for Buffalo, right in your neighborhood.
I don't even want to repeat his name.
O.J.
Got all of this publicity simply because he was a football player.
Right.
If that was you or I, we would have got a little blurb, half a paragraph buried on page 6.
Right.
And that would have been the end of it, and we'd have went down the river.
And he had millions of dollars to pay his lawyers, whereas the poor person wouldn't have that kind of money to get off, right? So here, and obviously today's world, we don't have justice. We have, whoever has the most money wins the game, right? Verse 5, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to them that love?" The context is being continued here. It's not about race, folks. It's about status. Verse 6, "But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat?" Bill, I'm just amazed that these Judeo-Christians can take verse 1 completely out of context and have no relationship whatsoever to verses 2 through 6.
And they practice verses 2 through 6.
Right.
Even though James is here warning them not to do so.
Right. But no, it's about race, and we can do whatever we please because we like to see our pastors dress well. Right?
Exactly. Look at John Hayden, Joel Osteen, and their private planes and their 12,000 person arenas that they hold these Sunday services in.
Now, I'll bet Joel Osteen wears a $1,000 suit. No doubt.
I'm sure. He looks pretty good in those suits. They're not Walmart suits.
Yeah, right. And the people in the audience say, "Wow, he's really well dressed. And look at that wife of his. Boy, she's, what do you call it? She's a department store window dressing, right?" Okay. And this is what they're impressed by.
And they believe that these false religions because they're popular.
That's right. It's bad.
Right. They're popular, so they must be right. It must be good. It must be right.
Yeah.
And this is what we have to do.
It's amazing that modern Judeo-Christianity is so faddish and so status-oriented in spite of all of the teachings to the contrary that are contained in the scriptures. It's absolutely amazing. It just blows me away every time I think about it. But that's the way it really is.
Well, verse 5 in James here, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has Yahweh not chosen the beggars in society to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" That substantiates James's dissertation in the first chapter, verses 9 to 11, where he talks about the elevation of those of low estate and the demeaning of the wealthy.
Right.
And then in verse 6 he says, "But you dishonor the beggar. Do the wealthy not exercise power over you? And they themselves drag you into trial," in my translation.
Yes.
And we have been, as a people, right, not as individuals, as a people, we have been conditioned by the media to worship stars, to worship millionaires,
yes,
Rockefellers, Hiltons. People worship these lechers.
Right.
And that's basically what they are. They're lechers.
Yes.
That's how they got where they are, by stealing, by dishonest business deals, by taking advantage of other people. That's the only way men become billionaires. I mean, it's a very rare man who actually invents something, and he's the one, the inventor, who makes a lot of money from it.
Yes. Did not Jesus say that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven?
Well, absolutely. Yeah, and
right.
This is why, because the rich are our oppressors.
That's right.
And that's proven over and over again in history.
Now, of course, the Judeo-Christians whose butts are in the pews of all these mega churches, they don't see, they don't understand that they're being deceived, that they're being manipulated, that they're being cajoled into worshiping status when really what they should be doing is humbling themselves and obeying Yahweh's law, right?
And rejecting the rich who seek to rule
over. Right. That's right. They can't see it. Now, Osteen is actually one of the rich who is manipulating them like a puppet master manipulates the puppets.
Well, he's rich because he's preaching that Judeo-corporate religion of Deuteronomy.
Right. Judeo-corporation. There you go. Verse 7. Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? Yes, they do.
Now this is important. Do they not themselves blaspheme the good name labeled upon you, is my translation. And this,
right.
Yeah, you know, first this statement is proof that we should call ourselves Christians. A lot of people in Christianity want to reject that name, the Yahwists. Oh, no, we're not Christians. We're Yahwists. We follow Yahweh. Well, guess what? Yahshua Christ was Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And he told us that we would get a new name. And that name, the only way we could see the fulfillment of that name in history and that prophecy is if that name is Christians.
Right.
And that must be the name that James is referring to here.
Sure.
And it's
sure.
already said that the disciples in the book of Acts, starting in Antioch, had begun to call themselves Christians.
Exactly. So they already had an awareness of the new name by which they were being called. Very good.
Well right. And the Jews, let me say that the Jews refused to use the name because they didn't want to legitimize it. When you use a name, you legitimize the name. If you call Yahshua Christ, then you are acknowledging that he is the anointed one.
Mm-hmm.
So the Jews wouldn't do that.
That's right.
And referred to him as the Nazarene.
Right.
And that's why Paul talked about the sect of the Nazarenes, and because that's what the Jews were calling Christians.
Mm-hmm.
They refused to use that word Christian. And
right.
We don't understand that today. We're calling Negroes and Arabs Christians, that is a violation of the covenant.
Yes. Yeah,
we can't
absolutely.
Consider them to be Christians.
That's right. Yeah, and certainly all of the covenant theology applies to no one else but the covenant people. There's simply no doubt about this. Okay, verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, now what scripture might that be? They didn't have the New Testament yet, did they?
No, and Paul's letters haven't been written yet, or they're just being written.
Right.
And this has to refer to the Old Testament.
That's right.
Now, this is a quote. I'm sorry, I'll let you finish the verse.
Let me just finish the verse, yes. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Okay?
And that's all you have to do. If you
yeah.
can love your brother, you can't break the commandments loving
right.
your brother.
Right.
Now let's talk about this word neighbor. Since this is always him near to you, I avoided that word neighbor entirely in my translation.
Okay.
And made it absolutely literal, him near to you, or he who is near to you.
Yeah.
And that's an absolutely literal translation. Now this is a quote from the Old Testament where it's only found at Leviticus 19:18. And I would like to define the word neighbor from the Hebrew language of that verse. The Hebrew word is rea, and it's Strong's number 7453.
Which
noun.
Rea is neighbor?
Rea is neighbor in
rea.
The Old Testament.
Okay.
Now, I'm not talking about the New Testament.
Right.
I want to explain. Yeah, you know, in the New Testament, it's a phrase. It's to placeion. And all it means is he who is near to you.
Okay.
And it has no other inference. It's basically a, it could be near in genealogy, it could be near in geography. It really makes no, it's a very ambiguous word, right?
Somebody who lives in your hood.
Well, right. And it could mean that.
Yeah.
In Greek, in secular Greek outside of the Bible, it could mean that.
Yeah.
Or it could be somebody near to you in relationship.
Right.
So how are we to interpret the word? And I would say that we had to go back to the Hebrew to interpret this word.
Okay.
And the Hebrew word is re'ah, and it's Strong's number 7453, and it's a noun. And Strong defines it merely as an associate.
Okay.
And that's it. But that's ambiguous, too. But Strong tells us that it comes from 7462.
Yes.
Re'ah, which is a verb. So we see that this is the noun which corresponds with a verb.
Mm-hmm.
Now, examining that verb, we find that the word is defined as to tend a flock, to tend a flock, i.e. to pasture it, intransitively to graze. And therefore, you know, it's clear to me that the word intends to describe the sheep or the animals of a flock.
Okay.
We never see mixed animals in a flock.
It's right.
And it's also clear to me that
well, we do today, but not then.
if your associate is not a member of the same flock, he can't be your neighbor.
Right.
That's very plain.
Well, the Israelites were not to associate with non-Israelites.
Well,
that's the bottom line.
This is a word they use to mean neighbor.
Yes.
It's a fellow flock member.
Right.
Your neighbors are those of the same flock to which you belong. And sheep don't graze with wolves.
Right. Or goats. Or even goats. Right.
And that's how we have to define this word.
Uh-huh.
Your neighbor is your fellow flock member.
Fellow Israelite.
Not the believer, right? Who sells a house to in your town is not your neighbor.
Because
he's not your fellow flock member.
Right. And a believer is not a flock member.
Not at all.
This is a racial statement. Absolutely racial statement. Now we're talking about race.
That's a racial word. It's a flock member. It's somebody of the same flock. That's what it means.
Right. So verse 8 is talking about race, but verse 1 is not. Right?
Oh, well, it's the complete opposite.
The complete opposite. It means segregation. It doesn't mean integration. Boy, have they got this wrong. Yeah, please continue. More about the
That's all I have on that word.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
I thought you had. What about New Testament?
The word is toplasion.
Okay.
Now we can interpret toplasion to mean one near to you, and that's how that's the literal translation. Now, how do we want to translate that? One near to you in geography, or one near to you in kindred?
Uh-huh.
All right. I will give an example. From the Greek, when Paul explains in Hebrews of the Egyptian that Moses killed, right?
Uh-huh.
And he says to the men who were fighting, yet you two are neighbors, and he calls them after that word, and it's the plural, of course, plesioi, of that phrase, to plesion, right? Moses recognizes these two Hebrews as being toplasion, as being neighbors.
Right.
But he killed the Egyptian that was giving them a hard time.
Right.
Well, he never called the Egyptian their plesion, their neighbor.
Right. Right.
Okay. Now, Moses didn't know any of these men from Adam.
Right.
How does he know who lived next door to who?
Exactly.
He doesn't.
So
he doesn't
it's a racial
term.
Yeah.
That the two Hebrews are recognizable, and the Egyptian is recognizable from what tribe they are from their dress. They're readily recognizable, even if there's no physical distinction.
Right.
Which the Egyptians at that time were as white as the Hebrews.
Yeah.
However, they're recognizable from their dress, and Moses recognizes the two Hebrews as being neighbors.
Right.
But he
kills
the Egyptian because he's of another race.
Yeah, right. Very good. All right, so it's very evident from this discussion that verse 1 is not about race, it's merely about status, and that verse 8 is about race, and that you can't have a non-Israelite neighbor. You just can't. Well, you're
right.
Forbidden
to
do that.
If I had to, off the top of my head, give an etymology for neighbor, I'm not sure if the dictionary is going to support it, but I would say it has to be a nigh, nigh meaning near. A nigh brother is your neighbor.
Right, right. And that would be kinsman.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it would be kinsman. A kinsman
and that's
who lives
that,
near
that's
you.
Fully consistent with the Hebrew meaning
yes.
of the word used in Leviticus 19,
right.
which this is quoted from.
Very good. Very good. Okay, verse 9. But if you have respect to persons, now we're talking about, again, we have eliminated race as a factor in with regard to the phrase respect of persons, but we have established that race is a factor as pertains to neighbors, okay? Now we're back to respect of persons status. But if you have respect to persons, that is to their status, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, of course, the antinomians don't believe that there's any sin anyway, so I don't know how they would deal with verse 9. I guess they simply avoid the book or the gospel or the epistle of James altogether, right? Let me read this again. But if you have respect to persons, that is to their status, you commit sin and are convinced or convicted of the law as transgressors. That's pretty plain. And if you give a person the benefit of the doubt just because he's rich and convict the person who is not as well dressed just because he appears poor, you have committed a sin. Isn't that what James is saying here?
Well, right. And he's also saying that for he who should keep the whole law but would fail in one thing has become liable for all.
Right.
You know, we are all sinners.
Yes.
And therefore any of us can only find our justification
right.
in Christ.
Right.
We are quick to condemn our brother for the slightest infraction.
Right.
And not take that board out of our own eye, right?
Right.
And in doing so, we are also condemning ourselves, since none of us can ever claim to have never transgressed the law.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we have to be righteous
yeah.
in our judgment when we are judging our brethren,
yeah.
when we're judging among our brethren, and when we're judging in respect to ourselves.
Right.
We always have to be righteous in our judgment. And that's what James is advising us here.
Right. And most of us are quick to condemn others in those areas where we don't have any weaknesses, right? But they do. But then those areas where we are weak, then we forgive ourselves.
Well, right. We hope that doesn't come up. That time.
Right. Let's not talk about that, right? Okay, verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. So don't be a hypocrite. Don't be judging people in areas where you are strong. And then, of course, you sweep your transgressions, your own transgressions, under the rug. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you are become a transgressor of the law. There is, the law is still here, folks. It's the mistranslations of Paul that seem to suggest otherwise, but there is no such confusion in James.
Well, if you love me, keep my commandments.
That's
and
right.
What are his commandments?
That's right. That's right.
And you can't keep the Ten Commandments and break
right.
the law.
And as we explained in our, our discussions of Paul, works of the law really should be translated as rituals of the law. And Paul also always speaks ill of the works of the law / rituals of the law, but always advises us, on the contrary, to perform good works, as we discussed last night with regard to the book of Hebrews. So why can't these Judeo-Christians see the difference, that there's a difference in the expression here between works of the law and good works? They don't mean the same thing. Paul is also always condemning the former and praising the latter. So there must be a difference. You have to pay attention to what he's saying, and he is always speaking well of doing good works. Simply no doubt about it. Verse 12.
Now this time you're a little ahead of me because my notes on that are after verse 16. But
okay,
okay,
well, let me continue.
I'm just kidding.
Right. So speak you, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, so that those, you know, let me put it this way. My conception of the law of liberty is this, that namely, if there is no specific law against performing a particular action, and you do that action, no one can condemn you for it because there is no law against it. Okay? So then this would be what we would call negative law. If there is no law that says you must do something, and if there is no law that says you must do something, then, you know, you're within your rights not to do that, right? Okay? You're free to do whatever you please as long as there is no specific law against it. And that's how I interpret this phrase perfectly.
Well, I look at this law of liberty to mean the release from the rituals.
Okay.
Because at this point in the new covenant period, we no longer have to pick out our best sheep without blemish,
mm-hmm,
and bring it to the temple and sacrifice it to the Levites for sin every year.
Right.
And there's other offerings throughout the year, right?
Right.
That come out of our pocket. It's a ritual that
probably
we have to go through. With Christ, all of that is gone, but we still shouldn't break the law.
Right.
Just because you don't have to bring a sheep to the temple.
Exactly. The fact that the sacrifices and oblations have ceased does not relieve you of the obligation to obey the law.
No,
because
we have been granted mercy for our sins, because we have our sins have not been accounted to us, as Paul quotes, blessed is the man whose sins are not accounted to him.
Right.
That then we should be as he who is forgiven much, it is most grateful, as Christ said in the parable.
Right, right.
We should want even more to try to our best to keep the law.
Right.
Because
right.
We've been forgiven.
Yes. And if we are not grateful for having been forgiven, well, then
it's probably not for us in the first place.
Yeah, right. If we don't have the gratitude for having our sins been forgiven at the cross, then what are we? We can't be Christians. Right? We simply cannot be Christians if we don't have gratitude for that fact. Verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. So, in other words, if we ourselves don't show mercy to our brethren, we can hardly expect it from Yahweh.
Well, right. Matthew 7:2. For with the judgment by which you judge or condemn,
uh-huh,
you shall be judged.
Right.
And with the measure by which you measure, it shall be measured with you.
It does not mean that we should not judge, as the Judeo-Christians falsely teach. Again, taking that out of context, we are supposed to judge righteously, and if someone is disobeying the law and violating the law right in front of everybody's eyes, we are to point it out. We're not to turn the cheek to an evildoer who is flagrantly breaking the law against everybody. Okay, we're not to do that. For verse 13, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. We must. If we are going to expect mercy, we should show it to our brethren. Verse 14, for what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Okay, maybe at this point you can discuss the difference between Paul's notion of faith and James's notion of faith, right?
Well, James saw faith and works as two different things.
Okay.
And he says that one is empty, faith is empty without the other.
Uh-huh.
James reveals here that he saw faith as merely an expression of belief.
Okay.
Okay. Where Paul, on the other hand, Paul saw works as an integral part of one's faith.
The faith, okay.
And not as a separate entity.
Right.
So their different language is based on those two different perspectives.
Right, right. Now, do you
both
think,
man?
Yeah,
I'm sorry. Go on.
Now, do you think that Paul's different perspective here is based on the fact that he was brought up in the Greek culture.
It might be. Paul was also raised and educated as a Hebrew at the feet of Gamaliel, right?
Right.
But on the other hand, he was also a man very well educated in Greek culture and Greek reading. I mean, we've proven that over and over again with Paul's citations of profane. When I say profane, I mean non-religious, right?
Right.
The historians, the poets, the profane secular Greek writers. His pistis is faith, but it can also be interpreted as merely belief, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That word that we translate faith, pistis, also can be translated simply belief,
right,
wherever you see it. So James's view of faith is that it's merely an expression of belief. That's all. And so he sees works as something separate from belief, where Paul sees them together as one unit.
Right.
And both men considered good works to be the performance of good deeds for one's brethren, one's kin, and both men see them as being integral to the profession of faith.
Right.
But Paul sees good works as a part of and a result of your faith, where James sees good works as a separate entity from faith, which is required to properly express your faith.
So they're the point being, they're not really disagreeing with each other.
No, not at all. They're in complete agreement.
Right. They just have a subtle difference in meaning of the words, you know, in semantics. It's a semantic issue.
Exactly. And Paul said it at Ephesians 2:10, for his, meaning Yahweh's, for his work we are.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we were made by him, having been established among the number of Christ for good works. We're his work, and he made us to do good works, which Yahweh prepared in order that we would walk in them. And that's a quote of my translation of Ephesians 2.
Right, right.
I think another reason that, you know, Paul likes to teach that basically the ritual works of the Old Testament, which he calls the works of the law everywhere, are replaced by a greater need to do good works. And that's how Paul taught, more or less, the doing away with the rituals. And that's how he taught the need for Christians to do, instead of the rituals, to do good deeds for their brethren.
Mm-hmm.
And that's, you know, Christ said, it's mercy I seek and not sacrifice. And I believe he was quoting Hosea there when he said that. I could be wrong, but it's definitely one of the minor prophets, right?
Yeah.
Christians who condemn Paul based on his discourses concerning faith and the works of the law, they simply fail to distinguish between Paul's teachings on good works and Paul's statements concerning the works of the law. It's very clear, and you and I actually brought up that certain Dead Sea Scroll.
Uh-huh.
It's a Dead Sea Scroll entitled The Works of the Law, which is a full description of the temple rituals and proves that they called it the works of the law as a reference to the temple rituals, right? Well, in the Septuagint, that phrase is also used, works of the law, of the temple rituals. So there are two contemporary writings which help substantiate the claim that when Paul uses the phrase works of the law, he means the rituals of the law, which were performed in the temple, the sacrifices and oblations that are done away with in Christianity. That's what Paul is teaching was done away with, the works of the law. But that's distinct from the good works, which Paul tells us are a necessary part of us as seekers of the kingdom and the will of God, that we are to perform good works for our community and our brethren.
Yes.
And when I say community, I mean our wider kindred, right?
Sure. Okay, so verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? In other words, if you preach to them and don't and don't actually assist them in their poverty, what are you?
Well, right, and that's exactly what James is saying. You don't tell them, go in peace, be warm and fed,
right,
a coat and a belly full of food,
right,
not going to magically appear from heaven.
I will pray for you. Right?
You take your brother and you put a coat on him and you feed him.
Yes.
That's the difference between
that's
an
charity.
Expression of faith and acting on your faith.
Right. It's actions, not words. That's the difference. Real faith requires action. Do we have that in Judeo-Christianity today?
No.
No, we don't.
No. Not unless
it's nothing but words.
Dollar out of your paycheck every week to send us some little nigglets in Africa.
All they care about is their own personal salvation, not satisfaction, right? All they care about is their personal satisfaction, and they've forgotten about charity, haven't they? Isn't that where the modern churches are at? They have totally turned the gospel upside down because we're supposed to live for our brethren, and that's how we get saved. And that we're not supposed to live for ourselves. We don't get saved that way. It's a community. It's a body. It's the body of Christ. That's what we're supposed to work for. That's what we're supposed to love. We're not supposed to love ourselves, okay? Verse 17, or did you have more on that? Because I think you mentioned earlier that you have something prepared for these verses here.
Well, no. I mean, that's what I've been relating,
okay.
Right?
Okay. Yeah,
Verse 17, here is where James explains what Christian works are.
Okay.
And by actually feeding your brother and not just saying,
have
faith and be fed, right?
Right.
And that one should care for his,
yes,
for his
so
king.
Yes.
But he's also telling us not to be concerned with what our enemies would do for us. If we really had faith in our God, we would follow his commandments and love our brother.
Right.
And that's all we have to do.
Yeah.
And everything else will be added to us. Everything else will be taken care of for us.
Right.
James shows us that love for our brethren is much more than lip service. And that trust in Yahweh necessitates an anticipation of the fulfillment of his promises.
Right, right. And so seeking the kingdom requires for us, number one, to have faith in Yahweh and obey his laws. Number two, to love our brethren and build a Christian/Israelite community.
Absolutely. And this is the definition of faith.
Yes.
And we don't have faith in Yahweh is not spending all our money storing up bullets.
Uh-huh.
That's not faith in
right.
That's faith in bullets.
Well, we may need the bullets eventually, but until we need them, we have to build a kingdom. We have to seek first the kingdom.
Well, right. And I'm taking a stab at most of the people storing up bullets because they're not seeking the kingdom.
Yeah.
Those people aren't out helping their kinsmen. They're only looking after themselves.
More often than not, that is correct. Yes, yes. Okay, so let me read verse 17. As it's put here in the King James, even so faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone or separated from works. Isn't that what James is really trying to say here? That we're not supposed to separate works from faith? That they go together?
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay? And this is how Paul would render it, okay? That works are part of the faith. Okay? Verse 19. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble, right? So we shouldn't elevate ourselves in our own eyes because we believe in Yahweh. Well, if we're not obeying his law, we don't believe in Yahweh. Verse 20, but you will know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Of course, that's a rhetorical question here. And we will know this by our experience. If we disobey the law, we will reap the result. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar? Well, it's a complicated question. Obviously, Abraham had faith that Yahweh would provide an heir, whether it be Isaac or someone else, right? Isn't that what the what?
Well, that's exactly what I have in my notes. Abraham's willingness, Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac displayed his trust in Yahweh, that even without Isaac, Abraham believed that a heir would come from his loins,
right,
as the promise stated.
Right.
And Paul made much that same analogy in Romans chapter 4, as James makes here, discussing the faith of Abraham. And,
right.
And I'd like to I'd like to convey that perhaps. All right, I'll do it here. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. Paul is explaining and he's actually defining the faith of Abraham here.
Yes.
Indeed, not through the law is the promise to Abraham or to his offspring. And in other words, the law was what was after the promise. The promise transcends the law, right? That he is to be the heir of society, but through righteousness of faith. That's how Abraham gained that promise, through the righteousness of faith. For if they from the law are heirs, the faith has been voided. In other words, you can't grasp the heritage simply by practicing the law.
Right.
And Paul explains in Romans 9 that they from the law, those people practicing the law after the time of Christ, they're Edomites. They're not even Israelites, right?
And that's legalism, even if it were being practiced by Israelites.
Well right, exactly.
Just going through the motions and not really having faith in Yahweh.
Right.
Right.
For if they from of the law are heirs, the faith has been voided and the promise annulled. It means nothing.
Yes.
For the law results in wrath, and the law is only about punishment and execution, right?
Right.
That in accordance with favor, I'm sorry, so where there is no law, neither is there transgression. In other words, the promise is without law. The promise is unconditional that Abraham's offspring would be the heirs of the
right.
world.
Right, nothing to do with the law. Right.
Yes.
Yes.
Neither is there transgression. Therefore, from of the faith, that in accordance with favor, the promise is to be certain to all of the offspring, not
the
to that of the law only, the Israelites who kept the law,
right.
but also to those of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Right. Whether circumcision or uncircumcision.
Well, right. And whether, right, Hebrews or Romans, and not everybody on the planet, that's
right.
not Paul speaking.
Exactly.
He's writing an epistle to Romans. Just as it is written, that a father of many nations I have made you. Before Yahweh, whom he trusted, who raises the dead to life and calls things not existing as existing. In other words, at that time, Abraham had no offspring, and Yahweh saying that he's making him a father of many nations.
Right.
He's calling something that doesn't exist into existence. He's naming it as if his promise is already fulfilled.
Right.
Who contrary to expectation,
right.
meaning Abraham, in expectation believed for which he would become a father of many nations.
Right.
Now, this is important.
Yes,
this is fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. According to the declaration, thus your offspring will be. Not as the Catholic Church teaches that many nations became Abraham's offspring.
Right.
And that's dead wrong.
Yep.
The truth is
the
that Abraham's offspring became many nations.
Right.
Right. And the Catholic
Germany, Holland, Denmark, America, Britain, etc. Yes.
Well, absolutely.
Uh-huh.
And the Catholics teach this backwards.
Right.
And they make a mockery of God teaching it backwards.
Yes, they do. Yes,
and
they
not being weak in the faith, nor having considered his own body by this time being dead. I mean, when you're 100 years old, right? Being about 100 years old and the deadness of the womb of Sarah, but at the promise of Yahweh, he did not doubt and disbelief.
Right.
Rather, he was strengthened in faith, giving honor to Yahweh. So the faith of Abraham, whenever anybody in the New Testament talks about the faith of Abraham, we have to look at this definition of Paul's. The faith of Abraham was that Abraham believed that no matter what, God's word would be fulfilled, that many nations would come from his offspring.
And this
was the faith of Abraham.
Right, and this was a promise that had nothing to do with law-keeping. This is a promise that Yahweh made to Abraham, which had nothing to do with any law. So it's not, Paul is not arguing against the law here. He is simply talking about the greatness of Abraham's faith. which is not antagonistic to the law. These Judeo-Christians and these antinomians have this false idea that faith is antagonistic to the law. They are not. Faith and the law go together. But it's faith plus law. Okay? They're not antagonistic. And neither are they mutually exclusive. Because they're not mutually exclusive in the mind of Paul, right? Isn't that how Paul sees faith and the law as going together? Faith and works?
Absolutely.
Yes. They're not separate. They're not distinct. The two go together. They must go together. Otherwise, there is no faith. Okay, any more on this?
Before that's it. That's the faith of Abraham defined right there.
Right, yeah, and either we believe what Yahweh tells us he's going to do, or we don't, right? Okay, and obviously the Judeo-Christian world does not believe. When Yahweh makes us a promise, they don't believe that he's going to keep that promise.
No, absolutely not. It's all lip service.
Yeah, it's lip service, and they change the... They change the terms of the promises to suit themselves.
Well, the proof is that he's promised punishment for sins that they're committing, and they don't believe they're going to be punished.
That's right. They don't believe they're going to be punished, right?
But their punishment is promised.
Yeah.
And then when they are punished, they don't blame it on their sin.
Right. They blame Yahweh, right? They curse Yahweh because they're being punished. And, of course, that was predicted, too, that they would do that. All right? Verse 22. See you how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect? What's James say? Isn't he saying that faith and works go together? You can't separate those two. Aren't the works proof that you have faith? And if you have faith, isn't it demonstrated in your works?
Absolutely.
Yeah. I mean, this is not rocket science. Yet, the Judeo-Christians and the antinomians have made a wall of separation between faith and works, as if they were two completely unrelated ideas.
Well, they've also put a law of separation between law-keeping and punishment and salvation.
Right. Exactly. Very good. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God. Now, of course, this was a promise to Abraham. It had nothing to do with any keeping or breaking of any law. Yahweh simply said, Abraham, I will make many nations from you, of your descendants. That was the promise, right? It had nothing to do with Abraham having to keep any law or breaking any law. It's simply Yahweh promised on his own word. And it says, imputed to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So if you have faith in Yahweh, that is imputed to you as righteousness, right? Now, do these modern Judeo-Christians have faith in Yahweh?
No, absolutely not. If they had faith in Yahweh, they'd be keeping the law. They wouldn't be approving all sorts of sin. They wouldn't be approving homosexuality.
That's right.
They would be running those pastors out of their churches if they really had faith in God.
Yes. Very good. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Okay, so you have to have faith and you have to do good works. You have to have both. It's not one or the other. And of course, the modern churches teach all you have to do is believe in Jesus and you're saved. You don't have to do good works. Isn't James totally contradicting that notion?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
And faith without works is dead, right?
Yeah.
I mean, that's exactly what he's saying.
Yes, very good.
If we don't do the deeds worthy of God, then we don't deserve the kingdom of God.
That's right. We don't. And these Judeo-Christians don't deserve it. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Okay.
I'd like to discuss Rahab,
sure,
the harlot.
Okay.
And yeah, you know, Clifton exposed this a couple of years ago, and this is pretty good, right? Rahab is called a harlot, And that's how the interpreters of the original Hebrew understood the word when they translated it into Greek. Okay? They translated it as a word, porne, which in to Greeks meant a harlot, right?
Right.
And Clifton M. Heiser wrote about this predicament at length in Teaching Letter 120. And Clifton's his paper more or less proves that Rahab was not a harlot. She was an innkeeper.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
Okay.
Where he showed that the Greek word porne was related to other Greek words, and it is, which describe merchandising. Okay? So that's how porne comes to mean prostitution.
Okay.
And that's
okay.
how it comes to also mean fornication, right?
Okay.
Because it's originally related to a verb pornuo, which means to buy or sell and trade.
Yeah.
To merchandise. All right?
Okay.
And that is the manner in which the Septuagint translators seem to have understood the term, because the Hebrew word that they translated it from, zona, surely may have that meaning. Now Clifton demonstrated that from documentary sources, and also proved that the circumstances concerning Rahab's situation, which is detailed in the book of Joshua, certainly support the position that she was an innkeeper. And this is also perfectly clear from the same account as it's given by Josephus, who Clifton cites, and Josephus seems to have a much better grip on the use of the terms than the Septuagint translators did.
Mm-hmm.
Where the apostles, yeah, you know, some people have accused Clifton of somehow trying to correct the apostles on this. But that's not necessary
yeah.
to make that accusation, since the apostles describing Rahab simply used the same word that they found in the Septuagint.
Uh-huh.
And it's very clear that the Septuagint Greek was the model which the apostles used when they wrote the
right.
New Testament.
Yes, yes.
Now, so we only assume, and I also did in the past in my translation, it says harlot.
Yeah.
All right? Because I didn't have this information and didn't go seeking it. And I just took it for granted that
yes,
the apostles knew that Rahab was a harlot.
Mm-hmm.
And by using that word, the apostles interpreted that the Septuagint translation in the same manner which the Septuagint translators
right.
interpreted it. However, it's very likely that the apostles also imagined porne to have the alternate meaning of a woman selling something besides her body.
Right.
We won't know because we can't
right.
get into the minds of the apostles.
Right.
As a Hebraism,
well,
this
okay.
could very much mean simply a woman who buys and sells in trade.
Right.
And not necessarily her body, right?
An innkeeper.
The plain truth is, Joshua, I don't believe he had a common whore for a grandmother, right?
Right.
That Rahab was, and all of the circumstances, when you read the book of Joshua and this account, all of the circumstances can be seen to substantiate the fact that she wasn't a harlot, porne, in that sense of the word, but she was a harlot, a porne, in a sense of buying and selling in the capacity of an innkeeper. And I will say that, you know, female innkeepers were very popular in antiquity.
Right.
In fact, in the book of Gilgamesh, that is in the Assyrian legend of Gilgamesh, there's a very popular female innkeeper.
Mm-hmm.
And that they're also found in Egyptian literature and elsewhere in the ancient Near East.
Right.
I'd like to quote
okay.
a portion of Josephus at Antiquities 5:1-2, and I have a whole paragraph here, but I only quote a short portion. I'll quote from verse 6. Now those that met them, meaning the spies that were sent to observe the city, right, Jericho, took no notice of them when they saw them, and supposed they were only strangers who used to be very curious in observing everything in the city and did not take them for enemies. But at evening they retired to a certain inn that was near to the wall where they went to eat their supper, which supper, when they had finished, were considering how to get away information was given to the king as he was at supper that there were some persons come from the Hebrews' camp to view the city as spies, and that they were in the inn kept by Rahab, and were very solicitous that they might not be discovered. So we see that Josephus understood this, that this tale in Joshua, this account, I should say, in Joshua, to be saying that Rahab was an innkeeper and not really a prostitute. And that's why she had the access to all these stalks of flax and the roof of her house, and basically she was running an inn. She would need stalks of flax to dry for linens, right? To make linens for an inn. So it all those fits, the pieces of the puzzle fit perfectly that Rahab was not a harlot. She was an innkeeper, but the apostles simply copied what they saw in the Septuagint.
Right, right. Now, isn't it true, though, William, that in those days that, for example, widows or women who did not have estates, weren't they the type of women who actually engaged in innkeeping rather than harlotry? Wasn't that a common state of affairs in those days?
Well, absolutely.
Okay, yeah. So it's false to assume that Rahab was a harlot. She was indeed an innkeeper. Yeah, okay. All right, well, we have one more verse in chapter 2. But let me discuss verse 25 a little bit more because of the content of what it says, not about Rahab, about what it says about her. Likewise, also was not Rahab the... Okay, now, so this is a bad translation. It should be the innkeeper, right? Likewise, also was it not Rahab the innkeeper justified by works? Whether she was a harlot or an innkeeper may be immaterial, but she is justified by her good works, right? When she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So how are we justified? By faith or mere belief, or by the evidence of our faith, namely our good works? Right? Faith without works has no evidence that you have faith. Isn't that the case?
Well, absolutely. And Rahab just, she really stuck her neck out.
Right.
With those spies.
She really did.
She really did. And she saved their asses.
Their necks, right?
She
stuck her
neck
out so she could save their necks, right?
Yes,
and
she took a huge risk.
Yes.
It was all for the head if she got caught.
That's right. She would have been killed. Had she
and her whole family.
Right.
If you screwed up, they just offed your whole family.
That's right. That's right. So what she did was extremely courageous. It was not, she was not one of these couch potato Christians that we have today who say, oh, I don't have to do anything to be saved. I just have to wait for Jesus to come and rapture me, right? Okay. Rahab was not one of those couch potato Christians. There's simply no doubt about it. Okay, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's a package deal. Faith and works go together, just as spirit and body go together. Now, can we separate the Israelite from his spirit?
No, absolutely
no,
not. Only
can't.
Yahweh can do that.
Right, right. So, you know, if there is such a thing as a spiritual Israelite, that Israelite is still a real Israelite, right? He's not a phony Israelite or a pretend Israelite. He is a flesh and blood Israelite. So if there is such a thing as a spiritual Israelite, he's still an Israelite, a real Israelite in the flesh, right? So verse 26 is, and everything that James is telling us is that it's a package deal. Faith and works go together. It's a package deal. You don't have faith, as these modern Judaic Christians falsely believe they do. without any evidence of their faith in their works, right? Isn't that what James is, the essence of what James is teaching here?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
It's extremely important. It's extremely important that we learn that faith is more than just the vain professions that these Judeo-Christians make.
Yes.
It's that their faith is no faith at all.
Yes, yes. And that's the bottom line. Modern Judeo-Christianity does not have faith because there's no evidence of their faith in their works. That's the bottom line. There is no evidence of their faith. All right. It's probably not worth it to go into chapter 3. We only have about 10 minutes left. Bill, it's been a pleasure and an honor to discuss the gospel, the epistle of James, because this sets the record straight. James and Paul do not disagree, but James is very clearly telling us that faith and works go together. And in the mind of Paul, there was never any separation of the two concepts in his mind at all. Isn't that correct?
Well, absolutely. Uh-huh. Faith and works are works. Well, as James says, faith is dead without works. If you don't go out and act like a Christian and serve your brethren, your kindred, your community, then you're a nothing.
Yes.
You're a nobody. If you don't produce good works, you are a nobody.
Yes. Okay. I just want to make one quick comment because you're responding to things in the chat room as well as I am. And obviously, if you accuse someone of being a mamzer, you have to have proof. Okay. And the person making the accusation has absolutely no proof. And until you have proof, please be quiet. Okay, you're just disrupting the chat room. So, we don't fellowship with mamzers. We know who we fellowship with. And so that's probably why we're not fellowshipping with number 9, right? Okay. All right, very good. All right, Bill, pleasure and an honor to discuss the Epistle of James with you. We have true faith because it shows in our works, doesn't it?
Well, absolutely.
Absolutely, absolutely. Okay, so tomorrow I'm going to be on the air, Voice of Christian Israel. Greg Howard and I are going to be discussing part 2 of the Testament of Judah, and we'll be definitely getting into great detail about the false doctrine of the Joseph Scepter theory and showing that Judah absolutely does qualify as the Scepter tribe. There's simply no doubt about this, okay? And so
well, good. That'll be interesting.
Yes.
Because Russell Walker, you defeated him soundly in a debate on that topic, and he laid in a corner for 3 months and pouted,
right.
And then he came back and forgot the whole thing like it ever happened.
Right, yeah. So we'll be discussing that in great detail, proving that the Judah is the scepter tribe, and that Judah is, in fact, an Israelite, and his offspring are Israelites, no doubt about it. We'll be discussing that tomorrow in great detail. Thank you again for joining me this evening, William Fink, and I'll be seeing you next Friday and Saturday as we continue our series on Ezekiel and James.
Praise Yahweh.
Thank you all for listening. Yahweh bless everybody.